Well, this past week has been further turmoil and chaos in the Middle East, hasn't it? As it looks like we're on the verge of a ground war in southern Lebanon. And I heard one commentator this week make some interesting remarks on this head that I thought were well taken. I thought I'd pass it along to you. He was remarking on the inappropriateness of the expression war on terror. We're often told that we're engaged in a war on terror. And he pointed out that terror is not itself an enemy. Terror is a tactic. It's a way, a strategy for waging war. For example, other tactics or strategy might be aerial bombardment, such as the U.S. used in Kosovo, or ground invasion, such as we used in Iraq. And terror would be an alternative strategy that people would employ in order to wage war. Well, you don't have a war on a strategy. You don't declare war on aerial bombardment, for example. You declare war on those who are using this strategy, those who are using the terror. And in particular, he said, it's clear who the enemy is in this case. It's basically Islamic fascists. Only that's rather politically incorrect to say in our day. But when you think about it, it seems to me that really is the truth. It is Islamic fascism that is employing terror as a strategy for waging war. And just as fascism in the Second World War was connected with the ideology in Germany, for example, of National Socialism or Nazism, so today we have a fascism that is ideologically connected and driven by this radical fundamentalist Islam. And this is the real clash of civilizations that we're seeing going on in the Middle East today, and right now in southern Lebanon and northern Israel. You have those who would champion the cause of Islamic fascism coming head to head with forces of democratic Western political styles of government. And I think it's very important that we do understand exactly who the enemy is in this case, lest we be deceived as to what's at stake. In Islam, you see, as I've explained other times in this class, there is no such thing as separation of church and state. That's a Western idea. The church and state are separate. In Islam, everything, including the state, is brought into submission to Islamic law and practice. And that's why the mullahs, for example, control what's happening in Iran. It is the religious authorities who govern everything ultimately in Islam. Islam means submission, and every aspect of human affairs and society is to be brought into submission to Allah. And therefore, you don't have this kind of separation of church and state where you could have a democratic style government existing alongside a sort of Islamic church. That would be a betrayal of the very nature of Islam. So you have a religion here which is committed to a kind of religious autocracy and is running smack into the face of democratic values in the West. And so that's what really is being waged right now, I think, is a war on this Islamic fascism who is employing terror as a means of trying to win the day and let their ideology be victorious. So let's just be clear-sighted as we understand what is at stake in these conflicts and pray that those who would propound this sort of fascist doctrine will not be ultimately successful. But the thing that really struck me this week that I thought was important was rather eclipsed by what's happening in the Middle East right now, and that was the first presidential veto issued by George Bush during his two terms. For almost 6 years now, he has served as president and has not vetoed anything sent to him by the Congress. And this past week, he issued his first veto. And what was it? It was a congressional bill authorizing federal funding for embryonic stem cell research. And President Bush, consistently with his expressed convictions and behavior in the past, vetoed this bill. This is the line in the sand that he drew that could not be crossed, and he vetoed this congressional legislation. And I, for one, was so proud of President Bush to have this kind of moral backbone in the face of this kind of congressional pressure. The issue that's involved in embryonic stem cell research, just so we're clear on it, is exactly the same issue that's involved in abortion on demand. The embryos that are used in this research are fertilized embryos. They are the combination of an egg, which has been fertilized by a sperm, and is therefore now a genetically complete human being in the earliest stages of its development, and if left alone in the proper environment in the uterus, will grow into an adult human being. So that it's improper to say that these fertilized cells are potential human beings, or that they might become human beings. They are human beings. They are human beings in the earliest stages of their development. And there is a continual process of growth and maturation of this embryo up until it becomes an adult. And to say that a fertilized embryo, human embryo, is not a human being because it's not, say, a baby, is like saying that a baby isn't a human being because it's not an adolescent, or that an adolescent isn't a human being because it's not an adult. All of those are different stages in the development of a human being, which begins at conception and then goes until adulthood and death. And what they do in this embryonic stem cell research is suck out the genetic material out of this embryonic embryo and then replace it with other material, and then they can clone it to make other sorts of things than a human being. So that it is the destruction of human life. It's a form of homicide. It's killing human beings. Now, what struck me about the rhetoric that we heard in the press with respect to President Bush's veto is, again, all the rhetoric that he is impeding the progress of science, that he is impeding all of the wonderful cures that might be wrought for Parkinson's disease and other forms of illness by not funding this embryonic stem cell research. And this is, frankly, just a myth, if not a lie. There are different kinds of stem cell research. One is placental stem cell research. And these placental cells are taken from the umbilical cord of a baby that's been born, delivered. It's the afterbirth, as it were, after a baby has been born. These placental cells can be harvested and used. It's just refuse, basically. But it's a rich source of stem cells. By contrast, you have these embryonic cells, which are fertilized eggs, which are human beings in the earliest stages of their development. Now, medical science has been very successful in finding successful medical applications from placental stem cells. I just read on the internet, there are around 80 successful medical applications of research on placental stem cells to cure diseases. Do you know how many successful medical applications there are from embryonic stem cell research, even though it's been carried on for years? Zero. There are no medical successful applications of this kind of stem cell research. So that in terms of effectiveness, in terms of cost, and in terms of the ethical difference, it is clear where the emphasis in our funding ought to lie. And it's a culture of death that is obsessed with abortion on demand that wants to prefer the destruction of human embryos in order to carry out this kind of research, rather than using cells from placenta, which are abundant and and cheap. So that this is simply a myth that in order to arrive at these successful medical cures, we need to destroy these embryos. Now, there's a more fundamental point here, though, that I think needs to be made. And that is this. Those who reason in this way, even if they were right that there were all of these wonderful medical cures that could result from stem cell research, are basically saying that the end justifies the means. That if the end is good, then the means are justified to do it, no matter what they are. And if it involves destroying human life, well, look how wonderful the ends are, curing all these diseases. And that, I would submit, is just ethically absurd. That's unconscionable. The end doesn't justify the means. If you think the end justifies the means, then there's a much easier way to get all these organs that we need to do. All you do is just pick some socially unacceptable segment of society and use their organs. In Nazi Germany, they chose the Jews and began to eliminate Jews. That could be done. Now, if you're offended at that idea, well, then pick some other more socially unaccepted segment of society, say the homeless or illegal immigrants, and we'll just harvest their organs and use them for medical science. If the end justifies the means, well, you not only get the good end there of curing these diseases, but you also solve the problems of homelessness and illegal immigration. What great ends you get. And yet I think it's clear that that would be absurd. No one would suggest such a thing. The means are not justified just by good ends. You have to weigh the ethical permissibility of the means in order to get to certain ends. So the issue comes back again. Are these human beings? Are you destroying human life? That is the issue that you have to get back to. I'll take a question in a second. And that's not a religious question. That's a biological, biomedical question. And there, I think it's clear what the answer is. These are human embryos. They're not feline. They're not canine. They're not bovine. They are human embryos that are genetically complete organisms that will grow into an adult member of the species if you permit them to continue in utero. So we mustn't allow ourselves to be sucked into debating over whether the ends are acceptable or not. The ends don't justify the means. You need to deal with this question of whether or not these means are ethical and permissible, even if they should lead to very good and laudable ends. And I noticed in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution this past week an editorial that showed how stunted morally and ethically the thinking of that editorial staff is compared to President Bush. The headline on the editorial was Bush's hypocrisy in vetoing this bill. And I thought, hypocrisy? This seems to me to be very consistent with what President Bush has always said. So I was interested to read the editorial. And the hypocrisy they discerned was that President Bush allowed originally, when he made this decision, stem cell research to be carried on lines of embryos which had already been destroyed. The genetic material had already been sucked out of them. And he said, you can go ahead and continue to use federal funding to experiment on those, but you can't destroy anymore. And the Journal Constitution said, this is absurd. This is hypocrisy. How can you allow that? Well, I thought, good night. How stupid can they be? This is like saying, what Bush's decision is like saying is that if you already have some cadavers on your hand, you can go ahead and dissect the cadavers and perform experiments and things like that on the cadavers, but you can't kill any more people. Right? Now what is illogical or hypocritical about that? It seems to me that's perfectly consistent and logical. What's nutty is the Atlanta Journal-Constitution's position that would equate the moral status of cadavers with living human persons. That's what's hypocritical and bizarre. So it seemed to me that President Bush has once again exhibited a degree of moral insight and sophistication that his critics so sorely lack. And I, for one, was very proud of our president in taking a strong pro-life stand this past week. Now, some of you I saw had reactions to what I've just said. Go ahead, Scotty. Okay, I have... So is the embryonic stem cell. It's just not federally funded. Yeah, it's just not federally funded. Well, and actually, they are still continuing to experiment on those lines, remember, that are already killed. And those are funded. So, right. That's right. Internationally.
Why? If there's zero success, why are they putting
in the program? Well, let me say, with respect to the first question, I would recommend you get some literature on the abortion question, because it's really the same issue. So I've got some books at home if you want to borrow them. I think one of them is called The Least of These, which is a very good book that lays out both the biblical material, and there's a surprising amount of it. You wouldn't think the Bible would have anything to say about life in utero, but it actually does have quite a bit to say about that, as well as other issues. So almost any Christian book on the abortion issue will have this kind of material in it, but one of the books that I have at home was called The Least of These, which I think was a very good book. Now, with respect to the second question, this really has puzzled me too, and I was reading in First Things, John had encouraged me to get a subscription to that, and they had an article in there where they asked the same question, and at least what they said is that the biomedical companies and others that are pushing this are in a sense allied with the whole abortion industry. And it's because if this is permitted, it just reinforces abortion on demand, because ethically, it's the same issue that is at stake. And there are many in this country with Planned Parenthood and the National Organization of Women and so forth who are just obsessed with abortion on demand. It is almost the essence of their political position. And so I think that helps to drive the interest in using these embryonic stem cells as opposed to more readily available placental cells. Now, that's a good question, and I'm not expert on this. What I was reading most recently did suggest that the placental cells exhibited the same sort of malleability and flexibility, you know, that to morph into different kinds of cells, that in fact they did. And in that sense, they were better than adult stem cells, which is yet another source of stem cells. Even hair follicles and things have these. But with the placental cells, because they're so early, that they did have this kind of flexibility and malleability that would allow them to be used. Let me take somebody else's question or comment as well. I think that, yeah. This is, you're raising now a broader ethical issue that is really, yeah, I mean, this is huge what she's raising now. She's saying this whole process of sort of manufacturing these embryos and freezing them, and then using some for implantation in a way to help infertile couples and so forth. This raises the whole problem. What do you do with all of these frozen embryos that are left over? Because these are human beings. And we're manufacturing them, you know, like Frankensteins. I mean, I think it calls into question the whole ethics of this practice. And when President Bush vetoed this bill, you may have noticed that he had with him families with little children who are called snowflake babies, because these little children were once frozen embryos, which were supposed to be discarded. And they chose not to discard them. And now they're beautiful little children. They've grown up. So the question is, should we kill someone because we know that this person is going to die anyway? Well, again, when you put it in those terms ethically, that's nuts. I mean, you wouldn't say that because somebody, say, is on death row and is going to be executed, that therefore it's ethical to come in and harvest his organs, you know, against his will. That because somebody else is going to destroy human life, doesn't mean you're justified in taking it sooner. That's this ends justifies the means mentality again, that we've really got to challenge and undercut, because it's just not true that a good end justifies the means. So again, I wouldn't be deceived by saying, well, these embryos are going to be discarded anyway, so it's all right to kill them. Excuse me? Yeah. Oh, I'm very disturbed by it. I mean, when I hear that these are being discarded like trash, I think it's very, very disturbing. And so to me, that is not an ethical call to say, okay, kill them earlier. To me, that's an ethical call to say, we need to put some brakes on this kind of experimentation. This needs to be somehow constrained. Scientific value, or I mean, rather, moral values are not found in a test tube. Moral values, ethical values, lie outside the sphere of science, the epistemology of science, if you will. You can't determine right or wrong scientifically. And so we cannot leave it up to scientists to simply do whatever technology allows them to do. Because science is morally indifferent, and it can be used for great goods, but it can be used for horrible ends or horrible means, even if in the name of good ends. So we mustn't allow technology, just because something is possible, to go forward without ethical constraints on it, or that leads to just nightmarish situations, in which I think we already are, frankly. The nightmares come true. George? Yeah. Oh, yeah, it really is. It's just frightening. I mean, all these congressional advocates will say, oh, we're against human cloning. But that's assuming that these embryos are not human beings. I mean, really, it is manufacturing human beings for the purpose of destroying them, to get organs and things from them. It's, yeah, but go ahead, Bob. That's right. Okay, let's take one last remark and then we'll go to our lesson. John? Yes. Yeah. That's right. And so if you're a young couple here today that maybe have wanted to have children and haven't been able to, this would be one option for you that would be a wonderful life-saving alternative. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll go to our lesson. Father, these are perilous times in which we live, both domestically and internationally, and we need the church to be alive and aware of these issues and a moral voice for right in all of these things. Help us, we pray, to be good citizens and spokesmen for what is right and true. And we do pray particularly, Father, for this world clash of civilizations that is occurring in our day between Islamic fascism and the forces of Western democracy. And we would pray, Lord, that good would triumph, that evil would be defeated. And particularly right now in southern Lebanon and in Israel, Lord, we would pray that those who would use terror and murder and violence in the propagation of their beliefs would be soundly defeated this evil would be cleansed out of that region. Lord, we commit those who fight in the cause of democratic values to you, and would pray that your strong hand would be with them and give them victory. Father, we pray now too that in the remaining time this morning that we would be bettered by our opening of your word and by our immersing ourselves in it. And we thank you for your presence with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as Joe indicated, we got a structured outline. So if you're new here today and you don't have your outline with you, just slip over to that side table and you can get an outline to take notes. We want to turn on page 5, Roman numeral 6, to letter B, Satan and the demons. We're going to talk today about demons. Now, Rob Bowman, who was here last week, told me that he has a book coming out on this subject called Sense and Nonsense about Angels and Demons. And so I just wanted to alert you to that resource that will be out with Zondervan, I think, probably in the next few months, Sense and Nonsense about Angels and Demons. So that would be a book, if you're interested in following up, that you might want to look at. If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're going to be reading a lot of verses, so I'd invite you to get that out. And we want to look first at various names given to Satan in the Scriptures, Satan being the chief of these demonic creatures. John 8:44 refers to him as a liar. John 8:44. Jesus is speaking to the his opponents in the Jewish authorities and says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Satan, the devil, is called there a liar as well as a murderer. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Ephesians 2:2. Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Paul refers to the way you once lived as non-believers, as non-Christians, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So he's called there the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in unbelievers. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he is called your adversary, the devil. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So he's called your adversary and the devil. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 2, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, he is referred to as that dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, "And he seized," that is the angel, "seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So there he's called that dragon, that ancient serpent, probably referring to the serpent in the Garden of Eden who tempted Adam and Eve, who is the devil and Satan. In fact, Genesis 3:4, let's look back to that passage in the opening book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4 is where he uses the word serpent. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So there we have the devil appearing in the form of a snake or a serpent, and he's later referred to in that way in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. John 14 and verse 30. John 14 and verse 30 refers to him as the ruler of this world. Jesus says in John 14 and verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that you may know that I love the Father." Here, Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world, which is a sobering epithet to reflect upon. I mean, you would normally think of God as the ruler of this world, wouldn't you? But here, Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world. The world is under the authority of Satan. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, Matthew 12 and verse 24, he's called the prince of demons. Matthew 12 and verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it," that of this healing that Jesus had performed, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So there, they refer to Satan or Beelzebul as the prince of demons. He is the leader of the demonic hordes. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we have a similar description to what Jesus said about Satan in John 14. 2 Corinthians 4:4 also refers to him as the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, talking about the unbelieving Jews, he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So Satan is described here as the God, little g, of this world. This world is under his authority, is the ruler of this world, he is the God of this world. And then 1 Thessalonians 3:5, finally, 1 Thessalonians 3:5 refers to Satan as the tempter. Paul says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and that our labor would be in vain. So Satan here is the tempter of persons to get them to do wrong. So these are just some of the names used of Satan in the scriptures, and it gives us a clue as to what kind of a person and creature this being is. Now, is there any comment or question that one might have about the names, yes, of Satan? Beelzebul. This is very interesting. Beelzebul or Beelzebub is literally translated the Lord of the Flies, which is really interesting. Now, those of you who have read William Golding's magnificent novel by that name, The Lord of the Flies, remember that in that story, a group of English schoolboys is marooned on an island, an uninhabited island, and they begin to worship a boar's head on a stake that is covered with flies as being the sort of talisman or symbol that they will that will be the center of their cult. And what happens is these proper, well-mannered English schoolboys degenerate into savages, where at the very end they're about to kill one of their own little compatriots. And if you've seen the movie, the black and white movie is magnificent, because they're chasing this little boy, screaming, "Kill the pig, bash him in, kill the pig, bash him in, kill the pig." And this little boy is scrambling and crawling. He's about to be killed. And then all of a sudden, he collapses at the pristine white feet of a naval officer in white knee socks and white shorts and uniform. And it's like an angelic appearance in the film. I mean, the startling contrast between the savagery of these children and then this whitely clad naval officer on the scene is just, it's devastating when you see it. So what Golding is there talking about is the original sin that is within man, that is in the heart of every person, that the war that is going on externally is simply a manifestation of a deeper internal war that is in the heart of every man, and that comes out when these children are no longer in the constraints of civilization, but allowed to revert to a kind of brutish state of nature in which the Lord of the Flies, the title of the novel, Satan, in essence, becomes the king, becomes the ruler. So that's what Beelzebul actually means, and it has to do with early Baal worship and Canaanite deities prior to Israel. Yes, Colbert. Well, I'm going to say something about that when we get to the origin of Satan. So let me hang on to that one till we get to the next point. Okay, any other comment about names? Yeah, over here. Amy, is it? She says the word Satan in the Hebrew means adversary. And I have to confess, I'll take your word for it because I've not looked it up. So, okay. Well, the verse I looked at was, of course, in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5:8, which is Greek. And I know in Greek, it's just a proper name, Satanas, you know, but, okay. Thank you for that. Yes, John. Yeah. And these proper names that are given to Satan or descriptive names, tell us something about his work and his character, don't they? Tempter, adversary, and so forth. The liar, it all reveals something to us about his nature and work, which we'll talk about when we get to the third point. All right, any other comments on these names? Yes, Mary. Yes, when we get to the next letter on the outline, origin of Satan, I'm going to look at both the Ezekiel 28 passage as well as the one that Robert referred to in Isaiah 14 that are sometimes used as texts telling us about the origin of Satan. But I'm going to express some reservations about that use of those texts. So we'll hold on off until we get to that point, and I think that's probably what we'll do next week. So let me ask if there's any other comment rather than plunge into those two texts right now. Yes, James. Yeah. Now, let's see. This is Job 1. Okay, let me just turn to it. Yes. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This will have to do, again, I think, with the origin of Satan. Many people think that Satan and demons are actually fallen angels. And in that sense, are sons of God. They were part of this realm of spiritual beings that God created for the good purpose of serving him and mediating to creation, but they fell away. And so in that sense, Satan could still be classed as being among these beings. So in one sense, one would say, yes, demons are angels, but they're evil or they're fallen angels. So we'll say more about that next time when we talk about the origin of these beings. I keep deferring to that, but that's okay because we're out of time anyway. So what we'll do next time is we'll ask ourselves, demons, you know, where did these things come from? If God is good and God has made everything there is, then how is it that there is this realm of spiritual creatures that are so unspeakably evil and opposed to God? Is the Judeo-Christian faith committed to some kind of dualism? Good and evil, light and darkness in opposition to each other. That sounds like Gnosticism or Manichaeism. So how are we going to reconcile that? And we'll talk a little bit about the origin of demons and look at these passages that Mary mentioned. But I'm going to, in the interest of time, cut it off there so that we'll end on time, and we'll look forward to seeing you next week.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.